It's lovely to be with you all again this evening. Won't you please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 35. It's where we're going to be spending our time tonight. Last week, we looked at and thought over and really worshipped through Psalm 34, thinking about the goodness of God. And within Psalm 34, David invited us to come, to taste, to see, to experience God's goodness. And even within that, to see how fearing a good God will shape a good life. And all of that in light of David's own suffering, his trials and his persecution, being hunted by Saul, persecuted and suspected by the nations around him, finding himself without friends, but within that, finding himself surrounded by the goodness of God. And this evening we look into a second attribute of God in light of also very difficult circumstances, and this is the greatness of God. And perhaps you've heard someone say, or maybe you yourself have said it, that if God is good, then why do all of these bad things happen? Why is there evil and sickness, disease? Why is there hurt, abortions, war, rape, abuse? At the core of this question is a searchingness for the greatness of God. If God were good but not great, then his goodness would be in and of itself well-intended but meaningless. He might care, but he wouldn't be able to act. On the other hand, if God were great but not good, then this would be terrifying. We have an all-powerful, unrelenting, unpredictable, and unsafe being. What makes the God of the Bible and our Christian faith unique is that the one true God has been presented as a God who is both good and great. This is what Psalm 35 will help us to unpack this evening and how we were to see it in different aspects of our lives. This psalm for David, again, is written out of immense pressure and conflict. He's facing people who are working actively against him, people who are spreading lies, taking advantage of his weakness, celebrating and even causing his struggles. And something unique about this psalm, and perhaps also what might make it difficult for Christians, is unlike Psalm 34, David isn't going to only seek God and seek relief from God, but he's also going to use explicit language of judgment against those who are against him. Within the Psalms, this is what we call an imprecatory psalm. Another few examples are Psalm 69, 109, and 137. And these psalms are full of David speaking very frankly and calling for God to curse and judge his enemies. Now it raises the question, is David taking advantage of his relationship with God? Is David being petty or vengeful? Well, I don't think this is an example of David taking war into his own hands. I think he's actually doing the opposite. He's not looking to play judge and jury and executioner. Rather, he's bringing every one of his problems, all of these situations before the Lord. And as he writes his way through the Psalms, he's giving us not only examples of how to live in light of suffering, but he's also teaching us about who God is and why worshiping God results in a certain way of living. And so David, I believe in this psalm, is trusting. He's trusting that God really is great, and because God is great, he can be trusted to deal with evil rightly. And so as this psalm unfolds, we're going to see God's greatness worked out in three areas of David's life. In fighting for David, or fighting for his servant, in judging for his servant, and in vindicating his servant. And each movement will push us towards the same conclusion, that the Lord not only is willing to act, he's not only good, but he is able to act, and when he acts, he's able to act rightly. And so let's read through the psalm together. Psalm 35, I'm reading again from the CSB. Oppose my opponents, Lord. Fight those who fight me. Take your shields, large and small, and come to my aid. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers and assure me I am your deliverance. Let those who intend to take my life be disgraced and humiliated. Let those who plan to harm me be turned back and ashamed. Let them be like chaff in the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. They hid their net for me without cause. They dug a pit for me without cause. Let ruin come on him unexpectedly, and let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it, to his ruin. Then I will rejoice in the Lord. I will delight in his deliverance. All my bones will say, Lord, who is like you? Rescuing the poor from the one too strong for him, the poor or the needy from the one who robs him. Malicious witnesses come forward. They question me about things I do not know. They repay me evil for good, making me desolate. Yet when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer was genuine. I went about mourning as for my friend or brother. I was bowed down with grief like one mourning for a mother. But when I stumbled, they gathered in glee. They gathered against me. Assailants I did not know tore at me and did not stop. With godless mockery, they gnashed their teeth at me. Lord, how long will you press on? How long will you look on? Rescue me from their ravages. Rescue my precious life from the young lions. I will praise you in the great assembly. I will exalt you among many people. Do not let my deceitful enemies rejoice over me. Do not let those who hate me without cause wink at me maliciously. For they do not speak in friendly ways, but contrive fraudulent schemes against those who live peacefully in the land. They open their mouths wide against me and say, Aha, aha, we saw it. You saw it, Lord. Do not be silent. Lord, do not be far from me. Wake up and rise to my defense, to my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, my Lord, my God, in keeping with your righteousness, and do not let them rejoice over me. Do not let them say in their hearts, Aha, just what we wanted. Do not let them say, We have swallowed him up. Let those who rejoice at my misfortune be disgraced and humiliated. Let those who exalt themselves over me be clothed with shame and reproach. Let those who want my vindication shout for joy and be glad. Let them continually say, The Lord be exalted. He takes pleasure in his servant's well-being, and my tongue will proclaim your righteousness, your praise, all day long. Won't you join me as we come before our God in prayer? Our gracious and loving Lord, you are great. You are worthy of all of our praise. Lord, you alone are worthy to be praised. And so this evening, Lord, would you make much of your name in our midst. By your Holy Spirit, Lord, would you take your word and plant it down deep within our hearts, remove any distractions from our minds, and cause us, Lord, to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we move into Psalm 35, David begins by asking God a question. He says, Lord, step in and fight for me. Oppose my opponents. Fight those who fight me. Take up your shields. David is asking God to act as a warrior on his behalf. And we see this in verse 1 to 10, where God is great in fighting for his servant. David presents two simultaneous images here. Firstly, a legal one, as God as an advocate, as a lawyer who contends for him. And the other is a military picture, as one who steps onto a battlefield. Notice how personal David becomes. So notice how personal he starts off this psalm in verse 3. Not only does he call for action, he calls for assurance. Say to me, I am your salvation. Isn't it true that sometimes our heads have believed something that our hearts haven't? That indeed, like us, David also needs assurance. He needs confidence. He needs this reminder. And so, church family, just to kind of bridge right off the gap here, how has your time with the Lord been? Not for anyone else's benefit, not for your reading plan. How is your relationship with God? Listen to Psalm 119, verse 14 to 16. I rejoice in the way revealed by your decrees as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and think about your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. One reason why I think David and probably us today too struggle with assurance is that we're not being reminded of God's love for us as often as we need to be. And so can I encourage you this evening to take up scripture in your life regularly? If you struggle to read, instead of starting with trying harder, how about starting with prayer? Asking God to drive your heart deep to the wells of mercy, to drink freshly from his grace every day. We all need it. If David here, a man after God's own heart, needs to be reminded of God's assurance, then so do we. And we see in verse 4 to 6 how this prayer becomes sharpened. David asks about those who are haunting him, those who are hurting him, those who are trying to maliciously deride against him. And he says, Lord, turn them back, scatter them, drive them away like chaff. And he even calls on the angel of the Lord to pursue them. If I'm honest, I'm amazed by David's faith here. How often do we pray while not being sure, not really trusting that God is going to answer our prayers in the way that we're asking for? David here believes that if God steps in, the outcome is sure. He has a great confidence in God. In verse 7 to verse 8, David explains why he prays this way. Twice he says that the attack against him is without cause. Now, if you've read your Bible, if you know David, we know that David is not without cause. In fact, he lives a very much an ordinary sinful life as we do. But what he's saying here is that his attack against him, it's unjust. Nets have been hidden. A pit has been dug. This gets us back to this idea of the imprecatory Psalms, where David is looking at what lies ahead of him and speaking as the king of Israel. He is asking God to act against genuine evil. This is not David taking up personal revenge. Rather, it's a moral appeal. Evil is being done, and David believes that if he brings it before a good and great God, a powerful God, that God alone can deal with it. At this point, it's also important for us to remember that David's not praying in a vacuum. When he asks God to fight for him, he's drawing on his knowledge of who God is and what he is like. Listen to the way that Moses spoke to Israel in Deuteronomy 1, verse 30. The Lord your God who goes before you will fight for you just as he did for you in Egypt, before your very eyes. Now, that was said to a very fearful Israel standing on the edge of the promised land, convinced that they were about to be taken out and crushed by an army stronger than them. And Moses reminds them of who God is and what he's done, and David would know this story. He would know this and other stories because very much from Deuteronomy again, the kings of the time, God's own kings, would have to write their own copy of the law. And so David's life and his theology, his view of God, would have been shaped by these stories. And so when he says, fight for me, God, fight those who fight me, he's praying as a covenant man of God. He's appealing to the very God who has shown before this time, countless times before, that God is a great God who fights for his people. And this is why Psalm 35 shouldn't be taken as Christian license for us to seek to enact our vengeance and reckless anger upon the nations, or as an opportunity for us to pray and ask God to destroy the people that we don't like. This is a psalm of David seeking justice from a holy and great God. Then we reach verse 9 and 10, and we see a bit of a slowdown in this psalm. David hasn't been rescued yet. There's not really much practical change on the outside, but something seems to be settling in his heart. He says, my soul will rejoice in the Lord and delight in his salvation. And it's here that David asks a question. It seems like he's asking a question for his own heart. He says, who is like you, Lord? Rescuing the poor from one too strong for him, or the poor or the needy from one who robs him. This is the climax of the section, that God's greatness isn't being measured by how loudly he reacts or how quickly he acts or even how impressive he looks to the world. But to David, God's greatness is because of his strength to rescue those who cannot rescue themselves. This here is a wonderful picture of the gospel for us, a picture of people like us. Broken, ugly, sinful, far from God, by nature warring against God. And yet as God looks at us as his people, like sheep without a shepherd. And so when God looks at us, he sends his son to rescue us, to save us, to fight for us on our behalf, to do what we ourselves could not do. This is the God that David is praying to. This is the God that David says is great. Listen to how Paul talks about this in Romans 8, verse 31 and 32. What then should we say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. There's the salvation, there's the rescue. And because of that rescue, Paul says, how will he not also with him grant us everything? In other words, why can David pray the way he does about the general rescuing of his life? It's because he knows the God who saves. He has seen God's salvation in action, and he knows God cares for and will fight for his people. So David knows who he's praying to. He's praying to the good and great God. And church family, something that we need to reconcile this evening is, do we really believe that God fights for us? Do we really believe that God fights for us? The proof that God fights for you in what seems like the little things, the mundane, the everyday occurrences, is that God has fought for you in the one battle that you could never face on your own, in your own salvation against your own sins by which you and I should have been held accountable. And so the good news for us this evening is, if you are worried about an impacting circumstance in your life, if you are struggling to see that God will provide, you can trust God's providence in that area because of God's providence of his Son. In the second place, David reminds us that God is great in judging his servant, in judging for his servant, sorry, in verse 11 to verse 18. Now, as we move into verse 11, the danger shifts from people chasing after David to now people simply accusing him. False witnesses step forward. People are saying things with confidence that aren't true. They're asking questions that David doesn't even understand, let alone have answers to. And what makes it worse is who these people are. David knows them. These are people that he's cared for. When they were sick, he prayed. When they were struggling, he was fasting. When they were hurting, he mourned for them as for his own family. But now, when David is the one in trouble, they turn on him. They gather around him. They mock him. They love to watch him fail. And this is a particular kind of pain. I'm sure many here can resonate with this. It's one thing to be attacked by your enemies, but another to be attacked by, hated on, confronted by the very people that you love and help and trust. You could understand in this moment if David seemingly exploded. He's struggling to reconcile what's happening in life. And if he came to this point in the psalm and said, Lord, enough, I can't do this anymore, we could resonate with that. But in the midst of all of this, in this deep pain, David brings this all before the Lord. Verse 17 is the center of the section. Lord, how long will you just look on? That question, how long, is the heart of this psalm. David isn't asking whether or not God sees. He's asking why God hasn't acted. And we see this question showing up all throughout Scripture. If we go to Habakkuk in his letter in chapter 1, verse 2, how long, Lord, must I call for help and you do not listen, or cry out to you about violence and you do not save? Now, if God were distant, if he told us that he was distant and he was good but not great, then this wouldn't hurt so much. If God was weak, then the waiting would make sense. But the pain comes because God is both willing and near and able to help. If you've ever tried to evangelize quite an aggressive non-Christian, you'll hear this argument. How can God be all-powerful but not do anything? I'd like to contend that this is actually where God shows a very unique quality to his greatness. That God is great enough to judge rightly even when the judgment is not according to our time. That God is great enough to hear every word spoken against David and to know it personally. And God is great enough to see that truth clearly and yet to not be rushed or manipulated into answering. Listen to what Isaiah says in chapter 55, verse 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. This is the Lord's declaration. For as heaven is higher than earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. David here is wrestling with two parts of his heart. He loves a great God who is able to act, but he also loves a great God who right now is not acting in a way that he would want. Why? I wonder if you've been asking God why. John Flavel is really helpful here. He says, the providence of God is like the Hebrew letters. It can only be read backwards. While David has a right view of God, he has good theology, you can see his heart is being stirred by this truth, that we can't judge God in a moment. God's actions are far too broad for our narrow perspective. But give it time and look back when you see behind you clearly that God's plans have been worked out and have been working out to be able to reach you, or to be able to take you to the point that you're at now. This is why David can say in verse 18 that he will thank God in the assembly, the most public way possible. He wants God to judge, but ultimately, David's confidence is not in getting his name cleared, not in having his way, but in being in right relationship with God, the great God who he knows judges rightly. Church, that's a difficult reality for us to swallow. This is how God holds us together when we are praying, "How long, Lord?" When we're struggling with the silence, to know that God judges rightly is the only thing that will bring confidence to us when nothing else can. Now, I don't know about you, but you look on the news nowadays, you look online on social media, and the world is quite literally falling apart. There is no confidence that any president, that any character, any person can bring. There's no news station that brings up anything positive that is going to reshape our reality. And yet the fact that God says he judges rightly, that he will judge what is right, there's our hope. There's the greatness of God. And so God's greatness is seen most clearly when we look back on it, when we look back on God's actions, back on God's promises, back on God's character, and back on God's good judgments for us. The third area of David's life that he's exposing God's greatness in is in vindicating his servant, in verse 19 to verse 28. I just want to highlight again, we've reached this point, verse 19, and still nothing practical has changed. The enemies are still talking, they're still gloating, they're still convinced they're winning. They're saying, "Aha, we've seen it with our own eyes." In other words, we were right. God does not care about you. That's often how it feels when we're on the tipping point of injustice, right? The loudest voices seem most confident, the lies feel settled, and God's silence weighs heavy on us. But verse 22 is a turning point in this psalm. David says, "You have seen, Lord." There's the contrast. While David's enemies gloat against him, claiming that they've seen God's forgetfulness, David remembers again that God has actually seen. God sees the bigger picture. And so David almost tends to drop his argument at this point. He doesn't argue his case anymore. He simply hands it over to the Lord, and he asks God to rise, to awake, to act, not because God's asleep, but because David knows that only God can bring true resolution. What's striking for us is what David asks for and what he doesn't. He doesn't ask for personal revenge. He doesn't ask to crush people for his own satisfaction. He asks for God's righteousness to be seen, for truth to stand, for joy to endure, not for the mockers, but for those who love God's justice. And then we reach the climax of the psalm, verse 27 and verse 28. "Let those who delight in my vindication shout for joy and be glad. Let them continually say, 'The Lord be exalted, who delights in his servant's well-being.'" Notice here where David lands, not on himself as he was talking in point one, not on his reputation as he was addressing in the second point, not even on his relief, which is really much of this whole psalm, but he lands on worship. He says vindication has led him to praise. Justice has led him to joy. God's greatness has led him to exaltation, to worshiping of God. I love the next phrase. In Hebrew, it's a little bit less clear than the English, but it's also a little bit more creative. David says that his tongue will speak of God's righteousness. And the wording here could also be that my new language, like I'm speaking English, my new language is praise. This way that I'm going to speak from now on is full of praise. And this is so important. Many people are struggling. not just with people with false accusations, but in all sorts of difficulties, these Psalms developing and showing God's character. I know many people would give the world for just a moment of peace, just for a breather. David's words really help us here. He reminds us that the end of suffering is not silence, it's song. The end of waiting isn't bitterness, it's praise, it's worship. And the end of injustice isn't just personal relief, it's public worship for God's people. See, God's greatness isn't only seen in God fighting for his servant or in judging for his servant, but in vindicating his servant in a way that draws David and others to proclaim loudly, openly, honestly, boldly that the Lord be exalted. God is worthy of our praise, that God is great. This is a bit of a longer quote, but listen to how Jonathan Edwards puts this. John Piper says this is the second most important paragraph in the world outside of the Bible. God is glorified not only by his glory being seen, but by its being rejoiced in, when those that see it delight in it. God is more glorified than if they only see it. His glory is then received by the whole soul, both by the understanding and by the heart. God made the world that he might communicate, and the creature receives his glory, but that it might be received both by the mind and the heart. He that testifies his having an idea of God's glory, don't glorify God so much as he that testifies also his acceptance of it and delight in it. Much like God's goodness, God's greatness is experienced. God's greatness isn't something that we simply know or become aware of. God's greatness is personally experienced when we not only see it, but when we take hold of it and delight in it. Delighting in it, in everything of it that makes God great, in his fighting for us, in his righteous judgment on our behalf, in his saving us, casting us out from free and casting us free, sorry, out of all fear. God is great. This is where the psalm leaves us, with a God who is good, as we saw last week, and now a God who is great, able to act, judge, save, which means that he's not only worthy of our trust, but he's also strong enough to be trusted. And before we close our time, I want to ask what this means. What does it mean for us practically? How do we actually live in light of a great God? Because if God is only great, or great as the psalm describes, and that greatness doesn't change how we live, then that greatness is meaningless to us. So let's draw a few threads together. Firstly, God is great, and therefore you can live in his strength. God is great, and you can live in his strength. Church, the invitation from this psalm is to bring your frailty, bring your humanity to God, and let him be your strength. This psalm doesn't shame weariness. It reminds us that the battle, the greatest battle, the one for our souls, has already been fought and won by God, a God who is great and who cares deeply for you. It reminds us that God, in his greatness, chose to send his Son, the sinless servant who was great and who fought on our behalf, the one who took our sin on himself on the cross. And so therefore we can have his strength. The second point is, because God is great, you don't have to prove yourself. The temptation of the world that we live in is to have an answer for everything that comes our way. I know many of our youth talk about the looming pressure to be enough, to be competent in all things, and I'm sure they're not the only ones who feel this way. Church, bring your inability, your weaknesses to the foot of the cross. To the God who is great and who sees you, to the God who knows you and who judges rightly, not based on outward appearance, not based on your competency, but on his faithfulness. Thirdly, because God is great, this present moment is not the final word. because God is our vindicator, not only against an evil outside world, but especially against the internal evil of our own sin, we don't have to be defined by our sinfulness anymore. We don't have to be defined by our failures and our brokenness, but by our place next to our Lord Jesus Christ as brothers and sisters of the Son of God. And lastly, because God is great, worship Him. Can I encourage you this week to take an opportunity to evaluate everything that your life encompasses, all of your daily tasks. Look at your routine, your stage of life, your work, your family, your relationships, your cares, your ministry, your time in God's Word, your prayers, and ask yourself, am I doing this because of God's greatness? Am I doing this because God is worthy to be worshipped, and this is a worshipful action? And secondly, is this causing me to worship God more fully? If you're doing anything, even something good, that results in you wanting more control and less of God's strength, if it results in less worship of God, can I encourage you to simply put it off? If it's taking you away from worship, cut it off for the sake of your worship. Our Lord Jesus is the greatest example of this, and we're reminded in the Gospels that Jesus was falsely accused. He was lied about, mocked and scorned, abused, hated. He even called out to the Father saying, Lord, take this cup away from me, a type of how long, O Lord, prayer. And yet Jesus entrusted himself fully to the Father, and in his death he was accused. Here stands the King of the Jews. But it's at his resurrection that he was vindicated, proven innocent of all claims and declared righteous. And he sits today at the right hand of the Father, worthy of all of our praise and worship, because he is great. So when you see his life, he lived a life of goodness because of God's greatness. He would often speak to his disciples and say, come, let us go and pray. We need to go and do this ministry. Let us minister to these people. You see his outpouring of faithfulness in light of God's greatness. And so if Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, even today, interceding between you and God, for you to come before, to pray, to know, to be in right relationship with, then that is the life that is worth living. That is the good life that is worth living because of the great God. And so this evening, I want to ask the question, especially to anyone who is here tonight that does not yet follow God. If you've not yet been saved from your sins, do you see God's greatness? Even just in one short psalm, do you see something of what the world cannot offer? Do you see something of what your heart has grown tired and weary trying to find? If that is you this evening, will you call out to the great God who sent his good Son to die on the cross for you in your place? If you are here this evening and you are a Christian, if you have been saved from your sins, do you see a great God? Do you see the great God who is great despite our circumstances, who isn't careless about them, but who cares so deeply for us in them that he sent his good Son for us, not only to save us, but to give everything for us in him? Do you see the great God? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you this evening as people who need you. We confess that we so often try to carry our battles that we were never meant to carry. We grow tired and anxious and defensive and afraid because we forget who you are, Lord. Lord, we thank you for the psalm that David has written. We thank you for showing us again that you are good, but you are also great, that you are great enough to fight for your people and to judge rightly when we are misunderstood or accused, to vindicate your servants in your perfect time. Lord, we pray especially for those this evening who are weary, those who are suffering in body or mind or heart or spirit, those who feel falsely judged or unseen or forgotten, those who are asking quietly, how long, Lord? Help us to trust you in our waiting. Help us to rest in the wisdom, Lord, when your timing is hard. Help us to believe that you have clearly seen us, that you will act justly, and that you will never abandon us. Thank you, our Lord Jesus. You are our truest Savior. the one who was falsely accused, who suffered silently, and who entrusted himself fully to God. Thank you, Lord, for your cross. And thank you for your resurrection, Lord. Thank you that we can be assured that we can be vindicated, life and joy, because of you. And so to teach us, Lord, this week to live in light of your greatness. Lord, please will you shape our lives, our priorities, our worship around who you are. May our mouths speak of your righteousness, and may our hearts delight in you all of our days. And we pray this in the name of our great and gracious Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.